This year, we decided that it would be good to address some of the issues that come along with church planting and church growth, being that we are recently planted in and currently in the midst of growing and forming as a church. And so we figured it would be nice for us to periodically go through a bit of the book of Acts loosely to glean from this work what we can concerning the early church and its beginnings. And it works well with where we're at normally on Sundays, because this is actually part two of Luke's manifesto. And so it's the same author as we're currently going through the Gospel of Luke. And we want to learn about church and how it works and where it came from, and kind of compare ourselves in a certain respect to another church. And I don't have much of an interest in comparing ourselves to other churches in this community, or you know, those local churches, that, because it's not a competition. We certainly don't want to turn it into that. And so we look to Scripture to find out what the young church in Jerusalem and from there looked like. And there's no safer account available to us to learn about the founding and the formation of the church than the gospel account, the biblical account. And there can be a lot that we could learn from reading and studying church history. There's lots and lots of books about that. We could also learn a lot about church growth strategy by looking at all of the multitude of books in print concerning that issue. But that's not our concern this morning. We're going to be looking at the biblical account, what the Bible left us with. And that is plenty, because the Bible left us with what is sufficient for us to know as a young church. And so we want to concern ourselves with the information that's most clearly inspired by the Holy Spirit, which is going to be found in the Bible. I mean, if Jesus' Fellowship of Believers Duluth is going to emulate any church in history, then I think it would be appropriate if we modeled ourselves after the first one. And so when we consider this idea of church growth and church establishment, really, then we have to remember that everything that's done in this church, or any church for that matter, under the strength of human will and ambition, even our own, the best of our ingenuity and entrepreneurial, you know, approach, all of the best of it is going to be lost if it's done under the strength of our own human will. I'm concerned that a lot of what we see in church today falls under that category. And we want to be careful of that. And so we compare ourselves with what we find in Scripture, not so that we can be in any sort of competition with what we see here or what we see out there, but so that we can be sure that we're doing this in a way that pleases God, because we know for sure that God was pleased with the way He established it in the very beginning. And so we went all the way back in the months past, starting in January, going once a month through this theme. We started with the idea that heaven was a sort of prototypical sending church, and Jesus was the missionary. Jesus was the church planter, if you will. Earth became the mission field. The people that He reached, primarily the disciples, the first 11, and then Paul added, was by all practical purposes the first elder board, if you want to look at it that way, the apostles, capital A. And they became the leaders, and then those leaders, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, as we read in the book of Acts here, began to recruit others by using the truth of the Word of God. And then God added to their numbers through the preaching and the sharing of that truth. And you look at verse 40 in chapter 2, and that's where we'll start today. It says, "And with many other words, Peter testified and exhorted the people, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" That's not all he said. He used many other words. But the gist of the message was to be saved. It was a salvation message. Saved from something, from this perverse generation. Opening people's eyes to the idea that what they were living and what they were believing was perverse. Verse 41 says, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And so we see that the church is really beginning to take shape after two chapters in the book of Acts. And we want to look today and go, well, what happened next? Okay, we've already looked at the idea of sending church, sending out a missionary church planter into a foreign world, if you will, to establish a sort of anchored position in that community from which the truth would be disseminated. And Christ did that, the formation of it with the apostles, and then the continuing of it. And now we read that God is adding to that church 3,000 here at one time, which is remarkable. I remember when that happened here. And so then things go on from there, and we want to look today at what came next. Let's start in verse 42, and it says, and they continued. Okay, that's what happened next. They continued. They kept on with that. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers, and fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Sounds like they're having fun at this point. Now, it won't always be fun, but at this point they are. I want to say here that they continued. They continued doing what they had done to get them this far, and they continued on with that after they had reached this point. And they were having a good time with it. You notice it says in verse 2 that they continued. It also says in verse 46 that they continued. For double emphasis. They kept going. They continued steadfastly. They continued daily. And so we get the idea that their lives were now dominated by Christian beliefs. Absolutely dominated by Christian beliefs and the practice of those beliefs. And so it was natural, very just sort of natural outflowing then that these believers began to gravitate toward each other. 3,000 of them from outside of town found the Christians that were there in the city, and they continued with them. Okay, Christians find each other. Christians find each other. And when they do, they don't leave. They continue. That's a theme that runs throughout Scripture. And that's a theme that just makes sense if you think about it. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit, imparted to us by God, provides us with a longing for our heavenly homeland and the citizens of it. And right now we live in a foreign world that's very much unlike our eternal destiny. And while we're here, we're very uncomfortable. And if we can find anyone out there, anyone who shares the same sentiments toward Christ as we do, who's on the same page as us, we're naturally attracted to them, even if we have nothing else in common. We don't like the same music. We don't like the same ice cream. We don't watch the same sports. We have nothing really to talk about except for Christ, and that's enough because I finally found people with whom I share the similar mindset. And Christians find each other. If they can't be found over here, then they'll go over there. And when they do, they don't leave. That's how churches start. Or that's how they used to start, anyway. Christians found each other. Those in whom the Spirit of God was at work gravitated toward one another. Abandonment is a foreign concept in Christianity. Christian theology doesn't know the word. Evasiveness, isolation, those are not normal in God's house. Not normal. So these people came together. They found one another. And they continued. They continued. They kept on. So the Christians in the first church were not marked by the infrequent, non-committal approach that's choking the life out of churches today. I don't say that in any way to accuse this flock. I'm very blessed to have people who are quite committed to this endeavor. And they're very frequent in their attendance and their participation. But I hope that being part of this church hasn't blinded you to the reality of what's going on outside of these doors in a very common manner, which is to make the continuing on a non-reality. Actually, the Christian life out there for so many is marked by a real abrupt starting and stopping almost on a weekly basis. Today I'm Christian and then tomorrow it's back to normal life. And then I'm Christian again, okay, put on the church clothes and then shift back into, reverse for 6 days. That kind of life gets no one anywhere. And these guys weren't willing to live that kind of life. They got saved, 3,000 were added. And they got saved and didn't just go back to normal living. They didn't go back to their business. They were determined to do this, what they knew they were to stick around and accomplish, no matter what. And they were willing to make every necessary effort in order to do it. In spite of any difficulty, they were going to continue on, never stopping, never slowing down. So they continued. Now, who are they? Verse 42 says, and they continued steadfastly. Who are they? They are those who heard the truth, because we see that in verse 40. Those who heard the truth, and then in verse 41, received the truth. Okay, those who gladly received his word were baptized. So those, who are they? They're those who hear the truth, and then those who receive the truth, and then those who publicly and deliberately align themselves to the truth, like they did with baptism, and then continue in that truth. That's how you know when God has added to the church. It says he added 3,000 souls there. In verse 47, it says that the Lord added to that church daily those who are being saved. You know who's been added to the church when they hear the truth, receive the truth, and then deliberately and even publicly align themselves to that truth, regardless of the risk, and then continue in that truth. That's the way it goes. They, who are we talking about here? They continued. Well, these they were people who had counted the cost. They were people who had forsaken everything. They were people who embraced the pain and the fear and the likely repercussions of having squeezed through the narrow door. They were those who were willing to become bearing of the shame of their public neighbors, the mockery of their coworkers and their classmates. These were those who finally stopped counting their reputation or their safety or their bucket list as gain. Instead, seeing it as garbage in comparison to the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. Who were they? They were those who decided that they would rather die in order to have the Christ that Peter preached, rather than to live another day without him. And all of this is just a clever way of saying that the they in verse 42 were just average Christians. No different than the ones in 2017. Because Christians today count the cost. And they pay the price. That's what Christians do. Christians today forsake all, just like Jesus requires. Christians today embrace the pain and the fear and the repercussions of having squeezed through that narrow door. It's just what Christians do. And all of that is just a roundabout way of reminding us that genuine believers actually continue. We continue. They don't give up. True Christians will never give up. Jesus said, if you put your hand to the plow and turn back, well, then you're not fit for the kingdom of God. Starting something and not finishing it in the realm of Christendom doesn't speak well. Jesus said in John 8:31, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed. You could almost say then that if you are my disciple, you will indeed abide in my word. You will stay there. You will continue in it. True Christians continue. Romans chapter 2, verse 7 says, eternal life is given to those who, by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. So who are they? They are those who continue. And by continuing, they prove the genuineness of their faith in Christ. That's who they are. 1 John 2:19, these people left our churches, but they never really belonged with us. Otherwise, they would have stayed with us. When they left, it proved that they did not belong with us. There's not a lot to say on that statement there that John made because it's so clear. And I know it's a verse that we struggle with. But if we let the Bible say what it says, it actually brings great clarity and comfort to some situations that are otherwise very painful and confusing. Because what are we supposed to make of this whole mess? And as a church plant, we've seen plenty of people kind of come and go. And I hate to say it, but we'll see it even yet. And the only thing that can bring me comfort is that it's predicted and explained in Scripture. I mean, if we didn't have the Bible to verify for us and to clarify things for us, wouldn't we all be left going, what? What? What's going on? Are we doing something? And the Bible reassures us over and over that this is going to happen. And so we take comfort in that. They continued. Who are they? Well, they are the ones that continued. I want to answer the who and the when and the where and the what and the why. On this idea of continuing. We already know who they are. Now, let's answer the question, when they continued. When did they continue? They continued immediately. They started and they never stopped. They never went home. You guys understand that what happened there at Pentecost was these people were in town from all over the place. I mean, even other regions, and they had all come in for the celebration of this annual festival, and many of them got saved. It says 3,000 right there, and then daily after that, many more. And so you have these people getting saved and then staying without ever going home. And that's what necessitated the selling of their possessions and goods in verse 45, and the having of all things in common in verse 44. There was all of a sudden this Christian communal living thing that happened kind of spur of the moment with no preparation, no expectation. It just happened out of necessity. And so the believers there are showing that they continued immediately. That's important for us to know. Something that we need to be looking at here. Because what can slow a church plant down is when some people do what many Christians are doing today, by wasting precious, irretrievable, even years of their Christian life making a much slower than necessary transition between living in the world that they were living in and then living like they should be now in Christ. Some people, it takes forever for them to make that transition. You could call it dragging their feet. Being very, 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 very slow to repent of sin. Very, 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 very slow to replace former ideologies with Christian ones. Very slow to get along with serving and loving and participating and becoming involved and immersed in the body of Christ, which actually is baptism. Full immersion in the things of God and in the Holy Spirit. Not the water stuff. It's being fully immersed in all things God, including God himself, and yes, including his people and involvement in his mission. All of this baptized, fully included in and continuing on, dying to the old life. Baptism, the water, that's just a public demonstration that that's happened. That's why I'm not really interested in baptizing you unless I can really see evidence of that in you. Thoughts crossing my mind as I say these things that I should perhaps ask the whole congregation if they think I should baptize somebody when that person wants me to baptize them. Hey, congregation, have you seen a full immersion in all things God in that person's life? And if the answer is no, then I won't. Why? To mislead you? To make you think that all's well when it's not? You have yet to be baptized into the family of God. You have yet to be baptized into the Holy Spirit, into salvation, into all these things. If we don't see evidence of that, then you're not matching up with what we see out of Christians who are no different than Christians should be today, other than that we're 2,000 years separated. But they went immediately, fully immersed in the things of God, so that they didn't even go home to get their stuff. Shouldn't we be expecting that out of somebody who's filled with the exact same Holy Spirit? But in 2017, they jump in with both feet. They go, this is it. I'm home. I've found it. I'm not leaving ever. It's what happened to me when I was 27. First time I came to church, Menominee, Wisconsin. It was in my head so strongly that I've never forgotten it. Justin, you're home. Your home, and you will never leave. And I haven't. I haven't. They continued immediately. Some people are making that transition all too slowly. They need to understand that that's not necessary. You can jump in with both feet. It's okay. This is real. It's true. We're not fooling you. See, the concern with that slow transition is that as long as a person lives in that kind of compromise, they've failed to burn their bridges. And let me say something. As long as you've got bridges that remain, you're likely to cross back over them once again as soon as the opportunity really presents itself. I've seen people do this over and over and over. Unlike Peter and the apostles who went, where are we supposed to go? When Jesus invited them to turn back to their old life, they said, we've burned all our bridges. This is it. That's good. That's safe. Locking yourself into the will of God, knowing that it's right, also knowing that there will come a day when you want to run. But doing yourself the favor while you're convinced it's right of locking into it so that when the day comes and the doubts flood and you begin thinking maybe it wasn't right, there's no way out. Do you not think that your pastor has done that? I can't leave. I occupy the position that is probably the most difficult in all of the church to abandon. Like if I don't show up next week, I can't just walk away. I can't just skip church. I can't just move to another town unannounced. The doors won't even be opened. Got a whole bunch of sheep standing out on the sidewalk going, what's going on? Is Justin okay? and I'm long gone, never to be heard of again. Well, that would really do a number, wouldn't it? But I don't think it's going to happen because I'm kind of locked in. I have a lot to lose. What I need to start doing is making really dramatic points. Because, I mean, like if I could just line one up, that would be pretty awesome. I've got a lot to lose. Thunderstorm. So they continued, okay? That implies that they never stopped. There was no lapse in faith, no lapse in devotion, no breaking of fellowship. They knew it was right. It's what they wanted. They started there and never looked back. So let's answer now, what? What did they continue in, okay? We know when they continued. They did it immediately. And we also know who the people are that continued. They were the ones that continued. They were the true Christians. What did they continue in? Well, in verse 42, it says very clearly, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, four things, and fellowship, number two, and the breaking of bread, number three, and in prayers, number four. Okay. Now, before we look at these, and I'm not going to exhaust the subject, each one, but before we even look at these, I want you guys to understand, and I want to be clear on the idea here, that these things, the continuing in the apostles' doctrine, and the breaking of bread, and prayers, and fellowship, and all those things, those are the effect that true conversion has on a person, not the cause of conversion. Okay? And the church has been plagued with people who have sort of superficially attached themselves to it, like a barnacle, thinking that if they just do fellowship and pray and study the Bible, that if they do these things, that then they're going to be a Christian. It doesn't work that way. God converts you. And because your heart is regenerate and your motives have changed and your beliefs have changed, your desires have changed, now you become part of that movement, and studying Scripture and God's Word and making right application of it is your joy. And fellowship doesn't make you uncomfortable. In fact, it's the most peaceful of places for you in this entire world, is to be in the company of other Christians. And to break bread, to have true communion with God and with others, to commune on that deep spiritual level. That is you look forward to this. You don't dread church. Prayer begins to become a natural thing. So these things that we see here are the effect that true conversion has on a person. Not the other way around. They're the effect, not the cause. No amount of doing these kinds of things can save you. And let me say, the opposite is true also. There is nothing that could keep you from them if you are saved. Because those four things right there are the lifeblood of the church. And if you can walk away from the church, then you're walking away from those four things. And the Bible says that when you walk away from not just the church, but the things that the church practices, the studying of the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. When you walk away from those aspects of Christian living that the church alone provides, that's why God can rightly conclude that they were never of the church. Don't call yourself born again when you can walk away, not just from the church, but from prayer. Well, no, I got my own private prayer life. Really? Where's your corporate prayer life? Don't tell me your private prayer life is any good when you walk away from other Christians. Well, I study the Bible on my own. Yeah, but where do you put the Bible into practical application? If not in the church, don't tell me you're out there living for Jesus in the workplace. Breaking of bread. Fellowship. This belongs to us, you guys. Unbelievers don't have that. And if you ever walk away from the church, you don't get that. You know that we're supposed to deliberately withhold it from you? You don't get fellowship with us anymore. That's why it's so awkward when we see you at Walmart. You bump into somebody who's left the church. You ever done that? It's like, hey, The last thing I want is for them to bound up to me and go, "Hey, Pastor, how's it going?" You know why? Because we don't have that anymore. We're not friends anymore. Fellowship has been broken, and I didn't do it, you did. You ripped it to shreds and spit in our face and then walked away. And now when I see you out in the community, we're supposed to pretend like everything's okay? When you and I both know that it's not? If it ever happens to anybody in this room, I'm probably just going to ignore you if I can. What are we supposed to talk about? Because remember, we never had anything in common to begin with in the first place except for Jesus. And you take Jesus away, and it's like, I don't know. Or, okay, we don't like the same music. We don't watch the same sports. We don't like the same ice cream. I mean, seriously, what's there to talk about when we don't like the same ice cream? All of these things in verse 42, it's a package deal. It comes with the church. When church is gone, these things are gone. They continued in them. By continuing on in church life, they continue on by default in these things. First is apostles' doctrine. It's simply the study and the reading and the learning of God's word, not with the intent to get a fat head about it, but with the goal of living a sinless life that's pleasing to God. That's the goal. That's why we study. That's why we learn. It's not so that we can quote scripture and bash our neighbors and, you know, embarrass our coworkers and come out looking like a pope. The goal is for you to live a sinless life. And if you're not, then you're a hypocrite already. And we haven't even gotten to number two. Number two is fellowship. And again, regeneration, like true Christian conversion, makes a person pay close attention to the condition of their relationship to God, which is why Christians are so eager to study the Bible and apply it to themselves. Okay? But also, regeneration makes a person pay close attention to the condition of their relationship, not just to God, but to other Christians. So it's kind of weird when that concern is lopsided in a person that comes to church, where they're ultra concerned about their relationship with God, and so they want really good doctrine, and they want to do everything right, and they serve, and they attend classes, and they do all these things, but they're not concerned about the relationship with the Christians around them, and so they can live in sin, knowing that that's like yeast that's spreading to us, even though we don't know it, and they hate you when they do such. That's not Christian love. And since it's not love, the only other alternative is it's hate. Secret sin is their way of attacking you and destroying you. Fellowship, true Christian fellowship, is the paying attention to the condition of the relationship that I have with the Christians around me. Fellowship, the word means togetherness, partnership, and everything that's inherent to that, which includes transparency, living a transparent life. If I stumble into sin, I'm okay with you knowing. To the degree that I'll confess it, I'll come clean with it. You know why? Because my relationship with you is not good, and my relationship with God is not, and I'm not going to play pretend. And so it bothers me to the degree that I live a transparent life in order to keep myself pure, not just before God, but also before others. That togetherness and that partnership that's included in the idea of fellowship is not only just the transparent living of life before one another, it also includes the idea of accountability. We hold one another accountable. And because we do, there's a certain element of vulnerability that we feel in front of one another, where we don't want to live in sin because of the repercussions. There's confrontation that's included in the idea of fellowship. There's also edification. We build one another up. There's encouragement. We speak strength into each other's lives. There's helping. There's loving. There's serving. All of that is bound up in the word fellowship. We're teammates. Romans 12:15 says, "We rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep." This is life on life. This is fellowship. There's the breaking of bread. Again, all of these things come with church. So these are the incentives. These are the perks of church life. Okay, studying the Bible. Gaining from it what you could never gain from it by sitting in your own home reading Max Lucado devotionals, you know, over morning coffee. What comes with the church is fellowship, the kind of fellowship I just explained, with those various elements in it. You don't do that by living in isolation. And in the breaking of bread, this is eating together. But listen, it's more than just eating together. We're talking communion. And by the way, when we talk about communion, we're not talking about something that is as superficial as a little piece of cracker with a little bit of grape juice or wine. We're talking about all that that represents. Communion with God. It's a spiritual act with deep significance. So deep is its significance that God says, if you bring impurity into that practice, I might kill you. You do it wrong. You're playing with your physical life. I might kill you. And just by way of warning, I plan on next week having communion in the most traditional sort of, I mean, crackers and juice. Okay. We don't do it very often, but I want you guys to understand that we're going to do it. And I feel perhaps a need to give you a warning that it's going to happen next week. So that if you're living an impure life by chance, because sometimes this, I don't know what you're doing. And every once in a while it pops up that, holy smokes, there was great impurity happening and I didn't know it. So, I don't care who you are, I will tell you this. Next week, you might want to fake sick. Okay? This is my pastoral warning to you. Communion, breaking of bread. They did it often. And then prayers. Prayers. It marked the first church. And I wonder if, because it did, that's what actually explains its survival for the last 2,000 years. I mean, I wonder if they hadn't prayed, if church would even be a thing in 2017. Maybe it would have just dissolved into nothingness. I say that because I believe that prayer is important if a church is going to grow. It's our way of sort of appeasing to the desire of God and teasing out of Him, if you will, His intent to actually move powerfully on our behalf. Not that He couldn't do it without our prayers, He certainly could, but He has commissioned that prayer would be the agent by which His work often gets done, to the extent that He's, in some cases, unwilling to do anything until we ask. James says, you don't have because you don't ask. And so here's God going, I'd love to do this on your behalf, but I'm not gonna. Because you just won't open your mouth. Prayer has been called, quote, the slender nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence. I like that. Liked it good enough to write it down and quote it. The slender nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence. I want to make sure that we're taking advantage of that. They certainly did. And this isn't just prayers like by you yourself in the morning. This is prayers us, we together. I think that it would be appropriate that after we play another song and end, that perhaps, Jason, we could come together and pray. No better time to do it than a day like today when we have zero visitors. So let's even hold off on the kitchen for just 5 or 10 minutes and pray and ask God to do what only God can do in this church. Okay, so we'll do this. apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. And none of those four things are ever going to go away, just so you guys know. The truth is never going to go away. Not now, not in heaven. Fellowship is forever. If you think that transparency is kind of part of the church dynamic right now, wait till we're in heaven. We're all like, everything, it's all on the table. Of course, you won't care because there's nothing to hide. But seriously, transparency. There will be fellowship there. That's not going to go away. Heaven is going to be a place of breaking bread together. I don't know if you guys ever thought of it that way. We gather together for the marriage supper. You remember Jesus on the night that he instituted communion? He said, I won't share this meal with you again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom. So there's a last communion for Jesus, but it's not the last per se, because he says, I'm going to do this again, just not for a long time. And then prayer. Not only will prayer not go away, it'll get better. We're always going to communicate with God, and God's always going to communicate with us, only it's going to improve greatly from what it is right now. There will be nothing to hinder it. And these are the aspects that really defined the early church. And if they were found in the early church, and they're also going to be found in the eternal heavenly realm, then it's obvious that we are responsible in between to bridge that gap by continuing in them. We continue. They continued, well, then we must also continue. Now, we answered the who and the when and the what, but now let's answer the where. Where did they continue? Okay. Where? Real quick. This won't take long. They continued in the church and in their houses. Look at verse 46. They continued daily with one another in the temple, and in the breaking of bread from house to house. Those are the two locations. They're not even in the world yet. They will eventually be in the world. Right now, they're kind of just hunkering down. They're with one another. Apparently, they've left jobs, they've left homes, they've left families, and they are right now in like a really tight huddle. Now, that huddle's eventually going to break, and they're all going to go out there and do their job, but not for a while yet. Okay? Persecution will come, they will be scattered, and then other work will be done. But for right now, they're not mature enough to go out, so they stay together. They're in the church and in their houses, they're not in the world. Again, they're not mature enough right now. They need roots. They need deep roots, just like we do. I know that you got jobs, and I know that you got families, and I know that you're kind of out there, but please understand that God will only allow us to reproduce once we're healthy enough and mature enough to actually reproduce. We see that in the physical realm. We see that in among humans. We see that in the animal kingdom, everywhere. A certain amount of maturity is required. A certain amount of health and growth. And when we reach that stage, I do believe that we will begin to reproduce, as perhaps we're so longing to see. But right now, it's become clear to me that we need deeper roots. Because we're not continuing. Some of us, listen, again, I'm not trying to, but listen, how can we continue on if we're not deeply embedded in the soil upon which we grow? The apostles' doctrine and fellowship and prayers and communion. Because I'm seeing that just a bit of wind will blow away those that I thought were rooted. And what are we supposed to do with that? God wants maturity. So where did they do this? Well, they did it in the church and they did it in their homes, because it wasn't time yet for them to be chewed up and spit out by the world. They continued. So we've got the who, what, and the where, and the when. Now let's ask ourselves, why did they continue? Why? First thing that I think is implicit, it's implied. I don't think it's overtly stated here. But to me, it seems obvious that they continued out of sheer desire. They just wanted to. Again, it's not stated, but it's pretty clear that they did these things because they wanted to. This just came natural. They weren't needing to be coerced to get them to stay and participate. There's no mention of peer pressure. There's no indication that there was bribery involved. Listen, there's nothing here to really suggest that they even had to be told that that's what they should be doing. It just seems like they knew. Apparently, the Holy Spirit was kind of working in conjunction with their desires to cause them to quite naturally begin living a Christian life and to continue living that Christian life. So I think there was just desire. They were just acting out of what came natural. The Holy Spirit gave them a new nature, and according to that nature, they naturally wanted to spend time with other Christians and do what Christians do and love the Lord and serve one another and to never stop. Secondly, I think they continued not only out of desire, but out of necessity. Basic necessity. We've already said this, but they left homes and everything behind and never went back. And so there was a necessity that kind of led them to live like this. They simply couldn't afford to not live like this. Trying to live a double life might have gotten them killed right out of the gate. I mean, if some of them would have gone home, they would have been persecuted. They wouldn't have withstood the persecution. Some of them could have been killed. And they knew that. They knew that going back to their old life would have placed them in immediate danger. So they stayed in Jerusalem, which they would later realize wasn't much safer, but for the time being, they knew that if they were going to survive, they had to get rid of and walk away from and be done with their old life altogether. And again, if you haven't realized that, and you've got one foot in the new life with Christ and one foot still in the old life that you were living, you don't understand how great a danger you've placed yourself in. You cannot afford to go back. Since their desire to live the Christian life matched what was necessary to live the Christian life, that they did it. And they were glad to do it. See, there's a twofold aspect, at least in my own mind, to what it takes to live the Christian life, to live the life of a disciple. One is necessity. You realize that you can't afford to not. You think of what life would be like without the church, without Christ, without what you have here right now. You're afraid to think of what would happen to you out there. Me and Sarah were talking about this last night. I said, I'm afraid of what would happen if I went back. I don't want to go back. And then that's combined with a desire. God doesn't want me to go back, and what's really cool is that he provided me with something that I could occupy myself with so that I don't have to go back, and lo and behold, the thing he's given to occupy me, I rather enjoy. Hey, so this works out really well. God's called me to a new life that I rather enjoy and tells me that by necessity, I can't go back to the old life or I'll die. Well, that's not a problem. Because I like this new life. It's a very convenient pairing, isn't it? The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, communion, prayer. The only reason that the church today, and this includes Jesus' fellowship to Luth, the only reason that the church today, the true church of God and of Jesus Christ, is still adorned with these classic Christian practices is because these guys, 2,000 years ago, continued in them. Again, what would church look like if they hadn't? Thanks be to God for our forefathers that had the tenacity to continue in them, even though it cost them their life. I wonder if we do. Because these things are to be continued by us. It's expected. And by the way, it's our joy. It's our joy. Studying the apostles' doctrine, that's not hard because the Bible says that we're hungry and thirsty for it. Fellowship, again, that comes natural. There's no, listen, as you know, we all got our personal quirks and stuff, and sometimes it's just like, people. But there's no other people that I'd rather be with on this planet than you guys. And I mean that in all honesty. There's no one. Communion. Prayer. As these are things that we owe to those who were before us because they continued in them. And if we don't continue in them, well, there isn't much that can stop the church from continuing. Obviously, time hasn't stopped it. 2,000 years have come and gone, and here we are. Doing what? Studying the apostles' doctrine. And then what are we going to do next? We're going to pray. And then what after that? We're going to fellowship and break bread. Time can't stop it. The gates of hell can't. Gates of hell can't stop the church. Tribulation can't stop the church. It's tried, but it can't. Distress can't stop the church. Persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and the sword can't stop the church. I'm borrowing the language of the Apostle Paul. He says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing. What can stop the love of God working in and through the church? You. That's all. The only thing that can break the continuation of the kind of church that we read about here is you. They continued in these things. But the question is today, are you? Now, listen, don't be quick to say yes. Okay? Because again, if you're living a secret life, a double life, then you're not continuing in the basic elements of traditional church life. And now, I will say, you haven't stopped the church, but you have ended your part in it. So we can show up and be part of this, but if we're not living a life of transparency before God, we can't say we're living that transparent life before others. And if we're not really part of it. And if we're not really part of it, it's only a matter of time before we leave it and manifest the truth of the matter, which was that we were never part of it. Be careful of your private life. Be careful of what's done in secret. Be careful of being so concerned of being found out that you allow yourself to live in unconfessed, unrepentant secrecy. We were meant for more than that. The church deserves more than that. Not to mention God Almighty. See, their regard for what God had called them to was so strong. They had such great reverence for God and such deep respect for the church that you look at whether they just got saved and left everything in order to be, or they had already been saved and started selling stuff in order to accommodate those who were really on the team. That speaks of great respect for the church of God. And he blessed that. 2,000 years later, we are essentially a church plant that was sent out by another church in Menominee, that was sent out by another church in kind of like California, which was sent out by another church, which is kind of like, and it, you trace this back from, it's all because of these guys. All because of their deep respect for the church, their deep reverence for the Lord, and their the legitimacy of their regeneration. And here we sit today because of that. They continued. Now the question is this today, will we continue? I mean, we're just trying to plant a church. But I've always encouraged you guys, let's not look at it in such short terms. We're not here to just plant a church. We're here to establish the church so that we're bearing fruit should Christ tarry another 2,000 years. So that in 4014, they're studying the apostles' doctrine, they're fellowshipping, they're breaking bread, and they're praying because we continued. Because you know that's possible, right? We might be around for a long time yet. We all think that the world's going to end like tomorrow, and I suppose it could. But there's also a very distinct possibility that it won't. We could be around for another 1,000 years, another 2,000 years. God could just make it go on for another 20,000 if he wanted to. You're like, because global warming's going to end it if Jesus doesn't come back. It won't. God ends this thing. People don't. God can sustain life any way he wants to. We simply don't. Well, but all the signs of the times are pointing to the end. They've been for a while now. I'm not saying that you should cease waiting for the Lord with confident expectation of his return, but I'm also saying that if we're going to put our hand to the plow, let's make sure that the plow actually digs into the ground and cuts deep. Well, I got my hand on the plow, and you're just kind of skimming the surface. It's like, let's plow this with every intention of our presence being felt when we're dead and gone. Even if it's hundreds or thousands of years from now, I hope they're still talking about Jesus Fellowship Duluth. Not necessarily by name, but giving regard to the fact that there were people long, long ago, faithful people who continued on doing the things that they were taught to do because they loved the Lord. Just like we talk about the church of the first century. I don't know all their names. I know a couple. There's a guy named John. There's a guy named Peter. I'm not sure about all of them, but there was a lot of them. There was 3,000 at least whose names we don't know, and then many after that, day by day. We don't know those people, but I'm thankful for them. If we want the church to survive, or at least our branch of it, and bear fruit from that branch, then we need to continue on, never giving up. Continuing on. Let me say this, we will. We will. Because it's what Christians do. We will. It's not a concern of mine. You guys want to come back up? Lord, we thank you for the time that we've had. And of course, we pray for your strength and your spirit to stabilize us and energize us for the work that lies ahead. And we pray that our roots would grow deep. That we would continue to drink of the nourishment that you provide and be stronger for it, and that we might continue to serve you, love you, study the Bible together, apply it to our lives, to the lives of one another, to fellowship and the true nature of fellowship, to commune with you, to break bread with one another, and to let the two of them be inseparable, and to pray. Pray for the things that we need. Pray for the things that we want. Pray for the things that you desire. Let's all stand one.